Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be able to open up God's Word with you today. At this time, I want to encourage you to find the sermon outline inside your bulletin and to use that as a guide as we walk through the passage of Scripture we'll be looking at today. Also, you'll know that this particular guide, if you open it up, there are some discussion questions. If you are part of a community group, you're going to be working through those this week and have an opportunity to think about some of the concepts that we're going to be talking about, and I think it'll be a fruitful discussion for you. Well, last week we had the privilege of having Tim Alchin with us. He's the executive director of the Biblical Counseling Center in Chicago, Illinois. Tim gave us some insight on how to counsel other believers who are facing a relational conflict. Today, I want to continue with the theme of biblical counseling, but I want to take it in a different direction. And I want to start with this question. Have you ever had someone speak to you these words? You'll never change. Your husband asks you to run a time-sensitive errand for him, and you commit to doing it. When he comes home, he follows up with you to confirm that the errand was run, but you forgot. It's not the first time. And you hear, you'll never change. Your son has a big game against his school's biggest rival, and he asks you to be there. You have every intention of going, but once again, you're tied up at work. And when you finally come home late at night, the game has been over for some time. Your son glares at you and says, you'll never change. You know, it's bad enough that we have other people who see and point out the character defects in our life, but I think we can tend to be our own worst enemy at times. We're well aware of our own shortcomings, and we often beat ourselves up when we've struggled with the same sinful patterns for years and just haven't seemed to find victory over them. Maybe you have a short fuse. You're quick to get angry and to lash out at your kids. You know it's wrong. You want to change. But last night you did it again. Maybe you have a tendency to worry about the future. How am I going to pay for the bills this month? Where is this medical diagnosis going to lead? Will my friendship survive this conflict? You know that you should entrust your life to God, but the reality is that every day you're consumed with worry. You may even have taken some practical steps to address the anger or worry in your life, and things got better for a while until a particular undesirable circumstance arose, and that triggered the anger or worry, and the sinful pattern of anger or worry just started all over again. Now you've convinced yourself, I'll never change. And there's nothing that steals our joy or robs our hope more than the thought that we'll never change. So is change possible? Not just temporary change, but change that will last, permanent, lifelong change. And if change is possible, then from where does the power to change come? Well, these are some of the questions that we want to wrestle with today and to see what God's Word has to say about change. Why don't you open up your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. That would be page 853 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be spending most of our time in this one passage today. And I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 11. So you can follow along. I'm using the NIV. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter here is telling us that for the Christian, change is possible. And the reason is that the power to change doesn't come from within ourselves. The power to change comes from God. It is a divine power. Verse 3, Peter tells us that God has given believers everything that we need in order to live a godly life. That is, that God has empowered the Christian to be able to do all that he's commanded us to do to the praise of his glory. So you might be thinking, okay, Rex, I knew that. I knew that the power to change comes from God. That's why I pray to God often and ask him to change me. But change continues to elude me. So why doesn't God answer my prayer? Well, maybe we need to understand how God transfers his power to us. We have access to God's power through the scriptures. That's why Peter says in verse 3 that we have this power through our knowledge of him. And where do we get this knowledge? In the context here, Peter is talking about God's word. He also says in verse 4 that we have access to this power through God's great and precious promises. Where do we find those promises? In his word. So Peter is saying that God reveals in Scripture all that we need to know for addressing life's problems and pursuing change in our life. So what purpose do we have access to God's power? Peter tells us we have access to God's power so that we can become more like Christ. In verse 4, he says we have access to this power so that we can participate in the divine nature. Participation in the divine nature results in personal change, a change of character, a change of thinking, and a change in behavior. Now, when it comes to change, I want to suggest that many Christians have the wrong goal. If they pursue change at all, it's often because they want to get something out of life, whether that be good health or better relationships or financial success or the praise of men. And you understand, for the believer, those are short-sighted goals. God wants us to change so that we will better reflect the character and the qualities of Jesus Christ in our own life. That's our ultimate goal. And as we look at the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that it's really a summary of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the means by which God intends to transform the lives of every believer. It's the gospel that delivers us from the corruption in this world caused by evil desires, verse 4. It is the gospel that transforms us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so before we go any further, I want to define some terms for you, some important terms that we need to understand if we're going to be able to move forward with a good understanding of this passage. And so if the gospel is the means by which God intends to transform every believer, what is the gospel? And the gospel refers to a historical event. It refers to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was his life, his death, his resurrection that is the good news that we call the gospel. Paul defines the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15. So keep your finger here in 2 Peter 1 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the first four verses, Paul stresses the importance of the gospel and then defines the gospel for us. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So this is the gospel is important, but what is the gospel? He says, verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul's definition of the gospel focuses in on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So obviously Jesus is central to the gospel. The gospel is a focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially the forgiveness and the salvation that are available in Jesus for those who place their trust and faith in him. So you've probably heard the word gospel before and probably have a good understanding of what that term is, but these other two terms may be new to you. They're related, but they may be new to you. The first of these new terms is gospel indicatives. Gospel indicatives. These are salvation truths which speak of our position in Jesus Christ. These truths speak about who believers are in Jesus Christ. Gospel indicatives speak of all the spiritual blessings that are available to those who have placed their faith in Christ. And one of the key passages that really help us to understand what some of these spiritual blessings are. The passage is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to have us look at verses 3 through 7. But Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So what are some of these spiritual blessings that we have, those of us who are united with Christ? He tells us, "For he, God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight." So one of the spiritual blessings that we have is that this awareness that God chose us to belong to him even before the beginning of time. That yes, there's a part that we played. We put our faith in Christ, but ultimately we have a relationship with God because God pursued us, not because we pursued him. Another spiritual blessing is mentioned in verses 5 and 6. "He, God, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So another spiritual blessing is that we have been adopted by God. We have become his adopted sons and daughters. You know, the world teaches, at least people who believe in the existence of a God, that all of us, all of mankind, are children of God. You understand that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches when we come into this world, we are enemies of God. If we're children of anyone, we're children of Satan. But it's those who have been called of God, chosen of God, who have been brought into a right relationship with him. We have become his adopted sons and daughters. He has become our heavenly Father. And even just as exciting is that we have been brought into the family of God, and we get to share the rest of our lives with brothers and sisters who are in Christ. A third spiritual blessing we see in verse 7, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." The word redemption has to do with this idea of being bought with a price. In order for us to have a relationship with God, for our sin to be atoned for, a price had to be paid. Either we could pay that price or God would pay the price. God chose to pay it for us. And the price was the death of his son, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we've been redeemed. And then finally in verse 7, we read, we have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So whatever sins that we've committed against God, those sins that have offended him, in Christ, those sins have been forgiven. All of our past sins, all of our current sins, any sins that we will commit in the future, all of these have been forgiven in Christ. You see the rich inheritance that we have because of our position in Christ. And Paul just highlighted a few of them here. The New Testament is full of these gospel indicatives that talk about our position in Christ. We've been chosen. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. And these truths remind us that we have a new identity. No longer are we identified with our sin, but we are identified with the one who saved us. The second term that I wanted to introduce to you is gospel imperatives. Gospel imperatives. These are sanctification truths which focus on our practice. While gospel indicatives focus on who believers are in Christ, gospel imperatives focus on what believers should now do because of your union with Christ. And again, in the book of Ephesians, if you turn over just one page, Paul has spent three chapters really spelling out one blessing after another that God has given us in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4, he begins to transition to the gospel imperatives. In light of who Christ is, in light of what he's done for you, now we are to live this way. Look at the first three verses of Ephesians 4. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. How do we live a life worthy of the calling that we've received? He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So Paul is saying, okay, brothers and sisters of the church of Ephesus, this is what I want you to do. In light of who Christ is and what he's done for you, I want you to change. I want you to change in terms of your relationships with one another. I want you now to be at peace with one another. I want you to be kind and gentle to one another. I want you to be patient. I want you to bear with one another. These are the commands that God is giving you. And I want you to see as you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 that Peter has done a great job talking about and emphasizing all three aspects of the gospel. He does a great job emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel indicatives or our position in Christ, and the gospel imperatives, our Christian practice. Let me just quickly highlight that for you. You can either follow along in your Bibles or I think there's a table on the screen behind me. So this is what Peter has to say about the person of Christ. Very quickly, he says that Jesus is God in verse 1. Jesus has divine power, verse 3. Jesus possesses a divine nature, verse 4. Jesus is the Savior, verses 1 and 11. It is Jesus' righteousness that saves us, verse 1. Jesus is Lord, verses 2, 8, and 11. Jesus is the one whom we serve. So once again, we see how central that Jesus is to the gospel. He is God, he is Savior, he is Lord. It is his righteousness that saves us. But Peter goes on to talk about our position in Christ, what Christ's death has done for us. Verse 1, we have received faith as a precious gift from God. We have an abundant portion of God's grace and peace. Verse 2. Verses 2, 3, 5, and 8, we know God. We have knowledge of God. We have a personal relationship with him. Verse 3, we have access to God's divine power. Verse 3, we have been called by God's own glory and goodness. Verse 4, we have been given God's great and precious promises. Also in verse 4, we're able to participate in God's divine nature. In verse 9, we have been cleansed from our past sins. But Peter doesn't stop there. He now says, in light of who Christ is, in light of what he's done for us, this is how we are to live. This is to be our practice. Verses 5 through 7, make every effort to add certain qualities into your life. Verse 10, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. You see that there's work that's to be done now that we've been brought into right relationship with God. And Peter reminds us of that. So there's a couple insights, a couple gospel insights that I want to share with you before we go forward. The first is this: a focus on the person of Christ and our position in Christ leads to our Christian practice. Another way to say that is that the gospel indicatives lead to the gospel imperatives. A person who doesn't truly have a good understanding of the gospel isn't in a position to truly obey the gospel, at least not from the heart, in a way that would glorify and honor God. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 again. And I'm going to ask you to do something hard for a minute. I want you to forget everything I've just told you and pretend that you're looking at this passage as if you were reading it for the first time. Okay, so just kind of glance over those verses in your Bible. And I want you to answer this question to yourself, okay, in your mind. What is this passage talking about? Okay, and like a sentence, formulate a thought in your mind as to what this passage is talking about. Now, while you're doing that, let me say this. For many, many years, I would have a tendency to zoom in on the scriptural commands in the passage that I was studying. So if you were to ask me this question, what is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 about, this is how I would have answered it. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11 is teaching us that Christians are to make every effort to live a godly life. That's what this passage is about. And while it's true that the commands that I just mentioned are there, the command to live a holy life, a godly life is there, do you understand that focusing solely on the scriptural commands robs me of the motivation to live a godly life? Why should we live a godly life? Because of everything else that Peter says in this passage. Because Jesus has paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to do that. Because God's grace is available to us today in abundance. Because God has called us to belong to Him according to His glory and goodness. That's why we should live a godly life. And when we focus on who Christ is and what He's done for us, then we don't have to live a godly life. We get to. We want to. It becomes our joy. It becomes our delight to grow in Christ-likeness. The second insight I wanted to share with you is this. While believers may not strive to contribute to their salvation, we are challenged to strive after change, to strive after developing Christ-like characteristics in our own life. In other words, good character and good works are not the basis of our salvation, but they are the evidence of our salvation. Good character and good works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit. And the truth that there's nothing that we can do to add to our salvation doesn't make our responsibility to diligently pursue good character and good works any less important. In fact, Peter states that the effort that we are to put forth in this matter is very important. In verses 5 through 7, Peter lists a number of character qualities for which Jesus has made provision and for which every Christian should strive. Add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Peter's already stated that God has provided for believers to participate in the divine nature. Therefore, these qualities that he's telling us we need to strive after are the actual traits of God, the characteristics of God. And Peter is calling for every believer to be diligent, to be disciplined, to put forth a lifelong effort to strive after these traits which reflect God's character. So let me quickly summarize where we've come so far. For the Christian, change is possible because the power to change comes from God. And we have access to God's power through the Scriptures so that we may become more and more like Jesus Christ. And those of us who are the recipients of God's grace and mercy are to diligently strive after, to pursue the development of Christ-like qualities and characteristics in our life. Now, as you hear that, I suspect some of you might be thinking this. Okay, Rex, if I'm being completely honest here, I can tell you that I have used the Bible to try to learn how to change, but it hasn't helped. So what am I doing wrong? So if you are one of those believers that have the desire to change and you've looked to the Bible to learn how to change, but change continues to elude you, there might be one or two possible reasons for that. And the first is this, an overemphasis on practice. An overemphasis on practice. Remember what I said just a few minutes ago, that for many years I would zoom in on the commands that God has given us and say, okay, God, this is what you command me to do, and so I'm going to do it. I want to be a faithful servant. I'm going to do it. But do you see how that kind of mentality and even passion and desire can easily lead to doing those things in my own effort? And do you realize trying to obey God's command in your own effort isn't honoring and pleasing to Him? Because you can't. You can't obey God in your own effort, not consistently. And also, you're basically saying, you know those commands that you've given me, God? I can do it without your help. I can do it myself. And God's saying, no, you can't. You need to depend on me and the power of my Spirit working in you through the Scriptures. That is how change comes. And so those of us who tend to overemphasize practice, here's what often happens. One of two things. We will either become prideful because of all the rules that we're able to keep. And this leads to a self-righteous attitude and a critical spirit towards others who aren't able to keep the rules as well as you. Or we can go the other extreme. We can become despondent because we're not able to keep any of the rules. And we know that. And this leads to a self-loathing spirit and a temperament, a self-loathing attitude and a temperamental spirit toward God who gave you these commands that you can't keep. And so we want to avoid the overemphasis on practice, but we also want to avoid an overemphasis on position. And this happens when you get all excited about who Jesus is and you get all excited about what He's done for you, and it ends there. You're not committed to putting forth any effort towards change and growth in your life. This is the let go and let God do it all mentality. And I want to suggest to you that that kind of mentality is just a lame excuse for laziness and inactivity in our lives. I think a better mentality is this. Trust God and get going. Trust God and get to work. Because there's work to be done if we're going to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And while it's true that our position in Christ is indispensable to change, those caught up in this particular imbalance, it often leads to stunted growth in their life and even a sinful lifestyle. There needs to be a proper emphasis and balance of all three aspects of the gospel when it comes to change or living the Christian life. Too little emphasis on Christ, our position, or our practice gives one a skewed view of the gospel and the Christian life. I'm glad that Peter goes on to tell us some of the benefits to be received if we pursue change, if we pursue the development of Christ-like character in our lives. He says in verse 8 first, that if we pursue change, we will avoid being ineffective and unproductive. The term ineffective also may mean or be translated idle, I-D-L-E. An idle person is unproductive and thus ineffective in his service for God. And Peter is saying those who refuse to diligently pursue change in their life because of idleness, they are ineffective and basically useless. But those who are committed to diligently pursuing change, they are effective in their ministry for the Lord and useful to God. Secondly, Peter tells us that another benefit is that we avoid blindness and short-sightedness. You know, in the Bible, the eye is used more than just to speak of physical sight. Often when the term eye is used, it's used to refer to one's perceptions, one's desires. So Peter says to fail to pursue change is to become increasingly blind. To help me to understand what Peter is talking about, I like to use the example of a dimmer switch. A dimmer switch, at least how I'm using it, is one where it controls the lighting in a room. Right? It's not an on-off switch, but it's one that you can lower it or turn it to the left. And if you do so, it becomes increasingly darker in the room. If you turn the switch up or to the right, it increases the light in the room. Okay? I think that's what Peter's talking about. If we diligently pursue after change, it's like turning that switch to the right or up. And as we do that, it becomes clear to us what God's purpose and plan is for us as believers. And it becomes clear as to what our next step is in this process of change. But if we refuse to change, if we refuse to put forth any effort, it's like turning that dimmer switch down or to the left. Things start to get a whole lot darker. It's a lot more difficult to see what God's plan is for us, what his purpose is for us. It becomes harder to know the next step that we're supposed to take in this process of change. And so Peter is saying, don't let that happen to you. Diligently pursue after change. Thirdly, he says in verse 10 that if we pursue change, we will be kept from stumbling. And I believe the idea here of stumbling is that we will be kept from having a sinful lifestyle, for having a life that's characterized by sin. I don't think that Peter is saying that this stumbling is one that would lead to the loss of our salvation, but in the context, it seems pretty clear that he's talking about it's a stumbling that would lead to us being, again, unproductive and ineffective in our service for God. And then in verse 11, he gives us a final benefit that we will receive a warm welcome into heaven if we pursue change. Upon our arrival in the immediate presence of God, if we've been pursuing change, if we've been seeking to become more and more like Jesus Christ, you know what we're going to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. And I don't know about you, but this is an entrance that I think is well worth striving for, well worth anticipating. So you might be thinking, Rex, I thought you said this was a message on counseling. You haven't said a thing about counseling. That's because I saved the best for last. Look at verse 12. In light of everything that Peter has said about Christ and what he's done for us and even the commands that we are to obey in light of that, this is what he says. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. So the counseling principle from this text is this: we are to continually remind one another of gospel truths. In verse 12, Peter speaks of his determination to remind his readers of the things recorded in Scripture, the things that they have already known and that they have already embraced as truth. And notice that Peter's commitment to remind his readers is not a fad or a passing fancy. He says, I will always remind you. Peter is committed to reminding his readers of God's truth, especially the truths of the gospel, over and over and over again until his dying day. Why? because we tend to forget. As believers, we tend to have temporary amnesia when it comes to who Christ is and what he's done for us. And I think the reason for that is because of the sin nature that still resides within us and that war that goes on within us. And so we need to be reminded of those truths. We need to remind ourselves. We need other believers to be reminding us, and we need to be reminding others of these truths as well. So what does reminding others of gospel truths really look like? Practically speaking, what does that look like? It's good to talk about it, but what do I do with it, right? Let's go back to the example of this father, right, who's struggling with sinful anger, the father who lashes out at his kids. And let's say that you had an informal conversation with him, right, as a brother in the Lord, and he brings this up to you and says, "I'll never change. I did it again last night." What would you do to help him? Well, first of all, I think that you want to remind him of God's mercies, that it was for sins such as anger for which Christ died. You also want to remind him of his position in Christ because of his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Do you know that the sin of anger, God has forgiven you of that? And that because of your union with Christ, that God's power is available to you to change. You don't have to be an angry man the rest of your life. And then you would, I'm sure, would want to open up the Word of God with him and look at specific verses and passages of Scripture that tell us how God wants us to deal with the anger in our life. For example, Ephesians 4:26 is pretty well known, that we're not to sin in our anger. We're not to let the sun go down in our anger. And what that verse is saying is this, is that we need, as believers, we need to learn to deal with problems quickly and decisively so that unresolved anger doesn't turn to bitterness and bitterness destroys relationships. And so what you want to tell him is the principle from that word. God wants you to learn not to become angry and to lash out, but to learn wisely how to deal with the anger that you're experiencing and to respond to that anger in a God-honoring way. And so then you might give them practical advice on how to do that. You might say, "Listen, I think it would be a good idea for you to sit down with your wife and develop a plan for disciplining your kids when they don't follow the instruction of their parents. And that you consistently follow that plan every time that they fail to listen and obey, no exceptions. So then the next time the kids are misbehaving and you sense the anger starting to stir up within you, you don't have to lash out. You just enact the plan that you've agreed on and you do that every time and pray that God will help you as you do that to become less and less of an angry person." You see how practical that all of this is? I want to suggest that as we live out our days on this earth as believers, that there is no higher calling than to remind one another of the truths of the gospel, to remind one another of the truths of God's word. Do you know other Christians who come to you for counsel? They don't really need your advice as much as they need to hear God's word and to heed it in their life. Change in the Christian's life is possible. It'll take time, but it's possible. And change will occur as we diligently and obediently seek to grow in the power of Christ through the provision of the Scriptures. And so I want to leave you with this final word from Peter, verse 10 of chapter 1. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election." May we labor and strive for change, not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate the salvation that is already available to us in Christ. And when we seek to counsel other believers who are in need of change, may we continually remind them of the truths of the gospel, who Christ is, our position in Christ and what he's called us to be. I'm going to ask Jay if he'll come up and close the service in prayer.